Perhaps you've heard of the monk over in a monastery in Europe. He, like all of his fellow monks, had taken vows of silence. And as is typical in many monasteries, the life of the monk was difficult. And because of the vows of silence that this man took, and because of the danger of not being able to communicate, there was an opportunity once a year for each monk to come before the father confessor and to say two words. So the monk started his life in the monastery, and his first year he came before the father confessor, and I said, my son, what is it you would like to say? The monk said, bed hard. Another year went by, and there was silence. He never had a chance to speak. He came again before his father confessor, and he said, my son, what would you like to share today? He said, room cold. And another year went by, and the monk came before the father confessor a third year and was given his two words. And the father confessor said, son, what would you like to say today? And he said, bread stale. And with that, the father confessor just threw his book down that he had in his hand, and he said, that's just the way it is with you. Ever since you've been here, you've done nothing but complain, complain, complain. Now, I tell you that joke because when you think about monasteries, when you think about people who give themselves into a holy commitment to God, it's easy to think of that kind of commitment where the benches are hard, the rooms are cold, the food is sparse and not very good. A lot of people, when they think about holiness, they think of being miserable, being unhappy. It may be that that's your perception of holiness. It's easy to associate holiness with self-denial because that's what it requires. And sometimes that self-denial is not easy. And consequently, we may think, because self-denial is not easy, that to live a holy life is a joyless thing. And we live in a culture that faces an awful lot of misery. I mean, just take one aspect of our culture that we're all aware of from the news reports, the opioid crisis. I heard just this morning on the radio that two out of three people know somebody who has died from a drug overdose. It is a fact that 90 people every day die from overdosing with drugs. And about two-thirds of New Yorkers know somebody who's been affected in some way by the opioid epidemic. You know, the opioids are those drugs that we think of, like heroin. We may think of the less illegal forms, codeine and morphine and OxyContin and all those. But all of that in our culture has become a way in which people deal with the pain in their lives. And the fact that it's an epidemic is evidence that there are a lot of people who struggle physically and psychologically and feel that they need help to get through. So as Christians, people who want to be holy, are we doomed to be miserable along with our culture? Is that what God wants for us? Or is there something better for us? Well, I want to encourage you that the fact is, though living the Christian life can be difficult, and following Christ is oftentimes a challenge, it doesn't have to be joyless. In fact, it should be filled with joy. And that's what we're going to be looking at, not just today, but in the coming weeks. Because we're going to start a series today from the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians, if you aren't familiar with it in the New Testament, is oftentimes called Paul's letter of joy. Because at least 16 different times in four chapters in this short book, Paul talks about joy. And as he talks about it, I think it's worth our while to learn what is the secret of joy. How do we find joy in a culture that is desperately searching for it, in a church that sometimes, that Christian circles that sometimes see following Christ as an obligation rather than an opportunity to experience God at work. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 are typical of most of Paul's letters, and they are typical of letters written in Paul's day. They give us essentially the recipients and return address of the letter. When you think about how we address letters today, it begins, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing particularly unique about this introduction, except it's worth our while to take a moment, if we're going to look at this letter for a few weeks, to understand who these people, these Philippians, were. Why did Paul write to them? What was going on with them? And why is this letter appropriate to their situation? So, the question, who is the Philippians? Well, who are the Philippians? If you're familiar with Paul's letter, or Luke's book of Acts, his history of the church, Acts records for us the starting of the Christian church and how it spread throughout out the world. And the primary way that the Christian church spread was through the ministry and the work of the Apostle Paul. And the book details the three different missionary journeys that Paul took. And one of those journeys he took, he went to a place called Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. On the first part of his journey, we're told that he wanted to go south to Asia in the southern part of Turkey. This is where the arrows are, largely in Turkey. He couldn't go south. He wanted to go north, but somehow the Spirit kept him from doing that. So they went to Troas, and there when they were in Troas, Paul had a vision. And it was a vision of a person from Macedonia who said, "Come over and help us." And so they went on the last part of the journey, and that second part of the journey, you'll see up in the top part in what is modern-day Greece, the very top city is the city of Philippi. And that's where Paul met the people who he writes to in this book. In Acts chapter 16, it tells us Paul's encounters in Philippi. The first person that he met was a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. We're told she was a seller of fine cloths, purple cloths, and apparently a fairly well-to-do person. And Paul, as was his custom, would normally go to a synagogue to try to start planting a church with people who had an affinity and interest in spiritual things. But there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. It was a pretty secular Roman colony. In fact, it was the biggest colony in Macedonia. And all they had there was a place for prayer. So Paul showed up there and he met this woman, Lydia. He led her to Christ. And because her house and her resources were such, that became the center of the church in Philippi. But because in Paul's ministry there, he also cast a demon out of a slave girl who was telling fortunes, the people who for whom she was a slave and who made money off of her fortune telling, didn't like it. And so they saw to it that Paul was thrown in jail. And there in jail, and again in chapter 16, Paul met a jailer who was in charge of keeping Paul locked up. But God sent an earthquake, and it opened up the cells, caused the chains to break off of Paul. And this jailer, knowing as a Roman jailer was responsible for his prisoners, he knew that his life was forfeit if his prisoners escaped. And Paul said, wait a minute, we didn't escape. We've been freed, but we haven't gone anywhere. And this so overwhelmed this jailer that he asked Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? And that very night, Paul talked to the jailer and to his family, and they became converts, and they became part of this church in Philippi. That's all we know about the church from the book of Acts. But that was the beginnings of this group, where there was no witness from these people, came a small church that began to be the light in that dark place. What we also know from the book of Philippians is from that point on, from the time that Paul left Philippi, this church took Paul on as their missionary. Just as we prayed for some of the missionaries that we support, this, when they looked at their missionary board, they had one face on their missions board, and it was the Apostle Paul. They had given themselves to support him and his work, and in that day, it was hard to know what was going on outside of your own city. There wasn't all the communication means that we have. So they oftentimes didn't really know what Paul was up to, and yet they continued to send resources to Paul to make sure that he was well taken care of. So that's a little background on who the Philippians were. They were a small church in the town of Philippi where Paul had started the church. He was there along with Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and Timothy and Silas. But now as Paul writes this, we see that he just says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So in the return address, we've seen who it was addressed to, the Philippians. The return address just says, Paul and Timothy. Because apparently Luke and Silas were not with Paul. And we discover, as we read through the book, that Paul is now in prison in Rome. And as he writes this, he has Timothy with him, and because Timothy was known by them, I think Paul wanted to be sure and include him as he wrote the letter so that they could know about him. So with that information in the introduction, we find the recipients and the return address, and then we discover that as Paul writes to these people, he begins his thanksgiving and joy that he speaks with them. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So my question is, why was Paul so joyful and why was Paul so thankful as he writes to the Philippians? Well, there's at least three reasons that are apparent as we will study the book together, and they're worth knowing so we can understand what's going on. The first reason is, if you read through the book of Philippians, as we'll be doing together, you'll discover that the book of Philippians really is a thank you letter. Whatever else it is, inspired scripture, it was Paul's thank you letter to these Christians for their support. We discover in chapter 4 that Paul thanks them specifically for their most recent gift. And so, as you would expect, in a thank you letter, there is thanks. And in a thank you letter, there is joy. That's not really all that surprising, because Paul was appreciative for these people, and he wanted them to know it. And their gifts and their support had enabled him to do much of what he wanted to do. So you can think of Philippians, as you read it, as a missionary thank you note. And as a member of our missions committee, we frequently will get thank you notes from our missionaries, little updates on what they're doing and thanks for the gifts that we've given to them. And that's essentially what this is. It is Paul's thank you note to the Philippians. But there's a second reason why Paul is thankful and joyful, and why he stresses that, and it's the context of the broader book. You see, what we don't realize as we read the return address from Paul is that, as I said earlier, he is in prison. And Paul knows that the Philippians are concerned about it. We'll discover that in chapter 2. They have heard that he is imprisoned. His life is possibly on the line. And they want to know, you know, how things are with Paul. And as you would be for somebody you cared about, if you heard that they were imprisoned, or you heard that their necks were on the line, that they were in a dangerous situation, you would be encouraged and comforted if they wrote to you and told you, don't worry about me. Everything's fine. Everything's going to be fine. So in many ways, the second reason that Paul writes this letter of joy, not only is he thankful for them and supporting him, but he wants to comfort them and encourage them because they're concerned about him. But there's a third reason why Paul speaks about joy and emphasizes joy in this letter, and that is because of what the Philippians were going through. You see, as not only was Paul in prison, but we are told that the Philippians themselves faced some challenging times. He says in verse 30 of chapter 1, since you were going through the same struggle, you saw that I had, and now hear that I have. So whatever Paul was struggling with, he was aware that the Philippians were struggling as well. And so he wants to encourage them from his life so that they might be encouraged in their lives. He, in the midst of his imprisonment in Rome, he wants them to know that he has sincere joy. And they too can find joy in their struggles. And so I think that's where this book has a lot to say to us in a culture that is oftentimes pretty unhappy, sometimes miserable, sometimes looking to escape pain and struggle. Even when circumstances are less than ideal, even when they're downright awful, it's possible to have joy. So what is it that Paul is joyful about? Well, there are a number of things we'll see in the course of the book, but let me just focus on these verses that we read. He starts out by letting them know that he is thankful for them. Paul's thanksgiving begins, it's verses 3 through 8. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day, back when he first started the church in Philippi, they had committed themselves to be on Paul's team and to be his part of his support system. And he was grateful that these people would do that. And through thick and thin, there was always the support of the Philippian church coming in to encourage and support Paul. And he knew that along with their support, if they supported him financially, no doubt they supported him with their prayers. It's awfully hard to give without praying. Sometimes you can pray without giving, but if you make significant financial investment in someone or something, you tend to be interested in it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So one spiritual lesson that can be learned is, if you want to have a more spiritual focus, make some investments in things that are spiritual, and it's just by its nature going to cause you to be more focused. The Philippians had clearly invested themselves in Paul's life and Paul's ministry. And so Paul is thankful for them. He's thankful for their partnership. As Paul explains what he's thankful for in verses 3 through 5, he goes on to share his unique regard for the Philippians. He says in verses 7 and 8, "It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." The Philippians were truly partners in the gospel. What he means by that is they were partners of Paul's in his missionary work. He says that a couple different ways. He uses the word verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." And then in verse 7, he says, "Whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." What I believe he's talking about in both of those cases is the task that God had given Paul to do. And you may not realize it, and we may not keep you as informed as we could, but when Michael Ture reaches pastors with hundreds of pastors and teaching them and discipling them, that's something we are doing as a church. And when Kevin and Kiori plant a church in Japan, that's something we are doing. And our support, our giving, our investment helps them to do what they do. And Paul understood that. And so he is truly thankful for these people, for their investment, their partnership in his ministry. It was because of them, their prayers, their finances, that he was able to do what he was able to do. And it's a great passage for us as people who want to share the good news that we can do that. Even when we don't do it directly, we do it by our partnership. It's interesting that Paul says, "I have you on my heart." His discussion about the Philippians is unique. He doesn't talk about any other church with quite the affection that he does the Philippians. In fact, it's kind of interesting that most of Paul's letters, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But one of the things I skipped over in the return address, while most of the time he says, "Paul, an apostle," here he just says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Paul sees himself in his relationship with this church not as someone who's on a superior plane, but someone who is with brothers and sisters, people he loves. And you know, when you're with family, you don't go with titles. We may be prone to identify someone as doctor or something, but when you're there with their family, they're just who they are. Unless it's a joke, my family doesn't call me Dr. Tori Robinson. They usually just call me Tori or sometimes Tor. That's just a more affectionate way of talking, and Paul is being affectionate with these people, and he has a unique relationship with them. He also speaks of them in a unique term. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you. Some places Paul talks about how he longs to see them. Here he just says he longs for them. I think Paul genuinely had bonds with this church in Philippi. These people, it meant a great deal to him. And it's obvious that he meant a great deal to them because they put their money where their hearts were. Some years ago, myself and a fellow named Jeff in the church I pastored in Wisconsin set out to memorize the first chapter of Philippians. It's been over 20 years, and I must confess, as I've been studying it this week, I thought, I need to bone up on my memorization. But as we memorize this together, I memorize it from the New International Version, and Jeff memorized it from the King James Version. And I remember that because we would recite our verses to one another. And in the New International Version, in verse 8, it says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. As I remember Jeff's version, the King James Version, it says something like, God can testify how I long for you with the bowels and mercy of Christ. Now, I was glad I was memorizing from the New International Version. But I call attention to that because, at least in this occasion, the King James is really reflecting more the original language. The New International Version, those of you who know anything about translation know that the challenge in translation is how do you represent the original language in a way that's understood by the receptor language? And a good translation tries to balance that so that we have some idea of what the original structure was, but it makes sense to us. Well, bowels and mercies doesn't quite work in 21st century America. But what Paul is saying is he had a visceral connection to, a positive connection to the Philippians. His longing for them was something, he could just feel it. When he started thinking about them, there was just a warmth inside him that he couldn't get away from. So as Paul writes to these people, they are dear to him. They've invested their lives in him. They've invested their money in him. They've invested their prayers with him. And he is truly thankful for their ministry to him. And that's why he prays for them. And this is his prayer, verses 9 through 11. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer really has three parts. I don't have a slide for this, but if I were to give you a slide, the first would be a heart, because he says, this is my prayer, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul is clearly concerned, and we'll see in chapter 2 that Paul is encouraging the people of the Philippians to love each other and to love each other as Christ loved. And you cannot love with a godly kind of love simply with warm feelings. The love of the New Testament, the agape love that is talked about, is a love that seeks the other person's highest good. So if I want to love you, I have to know what your good is, what your needs are. And so we in the United States think of kind of a warm, gushy, fuzzy feeling, and that's part of love. But it's not the primary part of love, especially of New Testament love, of God's kind of love. You really cannot love someone unless you know that person and know what their needs are and know what's best for them. And when you seek their best, you are loving them. And we, again, we'll see that as the letter goes on. But it's worth noting, as I know some of the women are working on discerning God's will. How do you know God's will? Well, this is one passage that's a great passage to look at. I was asking Sue if you'd covered this. I don't think you have. But he says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. So if you're trying to figure out what is best in your life, what is best in somebody else's life, it begins with two things. First of all, you have to love God, and you have to love the other person. If you don't really care about God, then you may have warm feelings towards the other person, but you're not going to seek God's best for that person. So you have to love God, and your priority needs to be, I want to please God and serve God and love in a way that honors God. But I also want to love this person, and to love this person, I need to know what it is that they need. And so true love, God's kind of love, understands people's needs, understands God's desires, and brings those together. And in that way, you're able to discern what is best for that person, how to love them best. Doesn't mean it's always easy to do that, but the process is pretty straightforward. So Paul's first prayer is that they would love with a knowledge-based love. Not primarily feelings, though there are definitely feelings involved, but knowing what is best for the person. And the second is what results from that, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, one of the ways you can make sure you don't abuse somebody with your love. You know, we've all heard stories, perhaps we've been guilty of acting in kind of a selfish kind of love that makes me feel good, but it's not really rooted in who God is or what the other person wants, just what feels good to me. And the end result is we hurt the person rather than help the person. But if we have a love for God and a love for the person that knows what is best, then we're going to discern what's best for that person, and we will be pure and blameless in our relationship with them. Our love will be what is best for them. And so that's Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that they would have this love that would seek the highest good of the other person so that they could please God. And that's really the third part, really. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, if you love the way God wants you to love, so that it enables the person to be all they want to be, and it is a pure and a blameless love seeking their highest good, then you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I think the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things will be evident in your life as you are in love with God and seeking the highest good of the other person. And the final result is that it will be to God's glory and praise. So Paul, in the midst of all that he was going through, encourages the Philippians in the midst of all that they're going through. He is thankful for them. He is overflowing with joy for them. And he wants to encourage them and to comfort them in all that they're dealing with. So how do we learn something from this? How can we deal with the challenges we face? Well, one of the things that's very obvious in this book and obvious in the Bible is that joy is not dependent on our circumstances. I mean, otherwise, Paul is in prison. His life could be over shortly, and yet he's joyful. And we'll see that next week, especially as he talks about his imprisonment and why he can be joyful in the midst of a lousy situation. But we don't have to be victims of our circumstances. We can choose joy. And by choosing joy, we see what God is doing in the midst of the circumstances we're in. It doesn't change the circumstances, but if we believe that God is sovereign and He is in control of our lives, even when there are difficult times in our lives, James tells us, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter different trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and that perseverance will make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. So even when things are lousy in your life, sometimes in my life, I have reflected to a number of you, I don't long for difficult circumstances. I, by nature, try to take the easy way out, but in my experience, the times of greatest growth in my life have often come when I've been the most uncomfortable. So when you're uncomfortable, you can still be joyful. Not because you're happy to be imprisoned or happy to be sick or whatever your trial may be, but happy because God is at work in the midst of that. And we see that Paul chooses joy and encourages the Philippians and us, I think, to do the same thing. And in choosing joy, Paul takes his joy, at least in this section, from the people who were partners with him in the gospel. And so he thanks God for these Philippians, and this is where we can find joy. Think about the people in your life, people who have invested in your life, and just take some time, perhaps today, perhaps this week, and just thank God for them. Just get specific about ways in which they have impacted you and influenced you. As I thought about this, there are so many people that I could name, and many of them are in this room, but today happens to be the birthday of one of them, and that is Claudia Thompson. And Claudia was one of the first people I had the opportunity to baptize in our church many years ago. And yet I've seen Claudia grow. I've seen her develop. She's in our small group. I've seen her involved with women's ministry. Today she's doing the PowerPoint. I see God at work in you, Claudia, in a way that as you celebrate your birthday, I celebrate you. And I sent her a birthday card, which I don't think you've gotten yet, but I wrote this verse down. I thank my God every time I remember you. And I think that's something that as you think about the people in your life, it's worthwhile thanking God for them, thinking about their lives and the impact they've had. And as you pray about them, I'd encourage, you probably will have too many people, but just choose one. And write a little thank you note this week. Say, you know, God brought you to mind. In fact, you're on my mind quite often. I just want you to know how much your impact in my life means. It can really encourage you. I got one of those notes actually from Greg this week, and it was a tremendous encouragement to me. And so that's something we can do for other people, to be thankful for them. So as you thank them for their partnership in ministry. They may or may not be part of a ministry team with you or part of your small group. They may be part of the broader church. They may have been people who maybe they led you to Christ. Maybe they influenced you. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent, somebody who had an impact, their ministry in your life. But whatever it is, you can thank them for that. And thank them for the continued work that God is doing in and through them. Because if God is at work in their lives, He's not done. And He's going to continue that. And Paul makes that clear with the Philippians. He expects to see this fruit of righteousness, this tree that he kind of pictures the Philippians as a tree with fruit that just continues to grow until Christ returns. So you can give thanks, and you can also pray for the people. Think about these people. What can you pray about? We can pray the very things that we noted before, that love would abound in knowledge and discernment so that they might, whether it's a, maybe this is one of those things, as parents, great prayer to pray for your children, that God's love would abound in knowledge and discernment so they would know what's best. And I can't think of too many things that's better to pray for than that. And pray that they would be able to, from that, discern what is best, and that you would know in dealing with those people what is best for them. And then finally, just that they would have all the fruit that God wants in their lives, and that it would bring glory to God. So this prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippians is a prayer that we can pray for people we love and people who have impacted us. And as we pray it, I can't think of a better way to let people know that their lives matter to us. So in this day and time when so many people are overwhelmed by the brokenness of our world, God doesn't take us out of a broken world. And sometimes, quite often, in fact, we bear the pain of that, just as the Apostle Paul did. And don't assume, if you're a Christian, that your life is going to be easier because you're a Christian. It may be harder. But just because our lives are harder doesn't mean that we have to be joyless. Because in the midst of that, we know God is at work and He's doing great things. And one of the greatest things He does is through the people that He's brought into our lives. And what greater thing can we do for them than to thank God for them and to pray for them and let them know how much they mean to us? Let's pray together. Lord, as I stand here today, I am truly thankful for so many of the people that I have the privilege of speaking to. Lives that have encouraged me, people who have supported me in prayer, with accountability, with just their love. And Lord, there are also people outside this room that you and I have thought about this week. And I pray that I might be able to express to them, as well as to you, some of the joy that they bring to me. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would share in the gospel ministry with those who've encouraged us along the way. So we thank you. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you that even when life is tough, we can choose joy. And I pray that this week we would begin to do that if we haven't already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.